Welcome to Restoration Church, located in Goleta, California. To learn more about us, please visit r-church.org. To watch our service or join us via live stream, check out our YouTube channel by searching Restoration Church Goleta.
My main point this morning is simple. It's hope for the good guy. Hope for the good guy. The Apostle Paul. As we look at the Apostle Paul, who is the author of our epistle or letter, when you see the word epistle in Scripture, it's a letter written mostly to a church, sometimes to a group of people, sometimes to an individual, but we see the author is the Apostle Paul. So I just want to give you a little background about Paul. Otherwise known as Saul, he was born in privilege. You see, he was born a Roman citizen, and he was in Tarsus. And being born there did not mean you had immediate citizenship of Rome, similar to what we had in, or like what we have in Philippi. But his dad, being Jewish, was a high member of society, and then Saul was born into it. So he was born a Roman citizen, which came with an immense amount of privilege. But not only was he born a Roman citizen, but he was born and raised in Tarsus, which is like being raised in Harvard, Oxford, or Princeton. One of the quotes I have from one of the commentaries I read, it says, it becomes immediately obvious that Tarsus was an ancient Ivy League university, one in which students could receive a top flight education. You see, Tarsus was known for its center of philosophy and education. It's ranked higher than Athens, and many of the greats of the Roman society came from this school. And so not only do you have Saul, who becomes Paul, if you don't know the story, God changes his name. He's born in this immense amount of privilege and high education. And we see not only is he within this education, this philosophy, this culture, he excels in these things. So much so that he was sent to study under Gamaliel, Rabbi Gamaliel, which is one of the higher ranked rabbis at the time, and became a Pharisee. So not only did he excel in school locally, but he got noticed so much so that there's only a handful of people that get to go to, like, study under one of the main guys in Jerusalem. And then he's studying under Gamaliel, and then he excels within that group of people, becoming a Pharisee at a very young age. This guy had it going on. And a Pharisee becoming a religious leader that embraced the law and the prophets. And what's interesting to know is, like, when we think about Pharisees and Sadducees, and they had to have the entire Old Testament memorized. How many of you guys have John 3:16 down? Okay. Multiply that by a lot. Like, to the point to become your final education piece to become a Pharisee is they would take a scroll of a portion of the Old Testament, and they would put, the scroll was specifically for this test, they'd put a nail through it. They'd undo the scroll, and wherever that hole was, they would give you the next word, and then you had to recite from there the rest of the scripture. Who's in? This was Saul. The bottom line was he was culturally relevant. He had an understanding of culture and philosophy and poetry and all these different things that were coming out of Tarsus. He was extremely well educated. He was morally astute. He was a leader. He was religious and he was zealous. Bottom line, Saul was a good guy. Yet, he was all these things without Jesus. Let me say that again. He was culturally relevant, well-educated, morally astute, a leader, very religious and zealous, and yet he was all these things without Jesus. Which begs the bigger question, what's your end goal in regard to maturity in Christ? Have you ever thought about that? You see, our redemption leads to our restoration. If you've been going here, you hear this pretty much every Sunday, is that we've been redeemed by Christ, or our sins, if once we believe in Jesus, what ends up happening is that we somehow, miraculously, our sin gets transferred to Christ on the cross. He dies with it. He's buried with it. He raises it again. And the righteousness that he has, he now takes our sin and exchanges it with the righteousness of God. That's where when we just sang, Lord, I need you, he's our holiness. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And then comes the process of sanctification, that our minds are catching up to what our spirits have already experienced. And it is a crawl sometimes. It's an absolute crawl. Not when we first come to know Jesus. Sometimes it's like a sprint. We get all excited. But then when real life comes in, it's like, sometimes spiritual maturity is so slow. But have you ever stopped to think about the direction that you're going? What does spiritual maturity begin to look like? Or what does it look like? And I think the idea of, when we talk about spiritual maturity, that's the process of restoration, which is why it's the name of our church. It's an already, but not yet, which why is our R is half finished. And because we are a church and a people in process. But what, again, is our direction? See, I think that sometimes we think that our direction is what Paul was or Saul was without Jesus. That's our spiritual maturity. Morally astute, culturally relevant, zealous. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a review from last week. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Everybody say, rejoice in the Lord. Everybody say it to your neighbor. All right. And then he goes on to say, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And we learned last week during Mother's Day that rejoicing in the Lord means it's expressional. It finds a reason or a purpose or an extent, finds somehow to express the joy. It's not just kind of like we talked about last week. If I really want to show how much I love my wife and I'm just blooming with just love and overjoyed for the appreciation of my wife as her mother, and I just go, is that showing her anything? Is it rejoicing over her at all? No, it's not. It's an expression. And so we see that rejoicing is expressional. We learned that from the scripture last week. We have joy. We rejoice in our future hope and trials and community because it's in the Lord, which means it's complete. And that at the end of the day, no one can take our joy. Amen? But the transition between verse 1 and verse 2 is quite a tone difference. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. Everybody say, rejoice in the Lord. Now everybody say, beware of dogs. Doesn't quite fit right, right? Like there's something going on there. It's just like, yeah, rejoice in the Lord. And it's literally just a few words later, look out for or beware of the dogs. Huh. So why the tone? Why the tone change? Ultimately, what he's saying is, and this comes out of one of the commentaries that I read, rejoice in the Lord, not in the flesh. Have confidence in Jesus. That's what, in context, the overall thing that he's trying to say is that we don't have confidence in the things that we do or say or believe. We have confidence in Christ and Christ alone. And so when we talk about rejoicing, it's not just rejoicing in outside circumstances, but the core of it comes from rejoicing in Christ. Are you guys with me? But then he says, beware or look out for the dogs. And so what is he saying? Is he saying, are we to look out for Rottweilers and pit bulls? No. Though there could be some wisdom there. The word dog isn't used like it is today. Very rarely back then was a dog used as a pet. Just so you guys know. It's not, yeah, I know some of you guys like, yeah, so you're very close to your dogs, so I don't want to step on any toes here. But here's the crazy thing. The word dog, it represented danger and unclean. So when you see the word dog in scripture, like you see the prophecy of Christ in Psalm 21, when it talks about the Lord, why have you forsaken me, O God? And it goes through and prophesies of the understanding of Christ being on the cross. And it says, and the dogs of Bashan have surrounded me. In other words, the Gentile soldiers have surrounded me, dangerous and unclean. So that's the kind of like understanding, like picture the soldiers that are around Jesus as they just crucified him. Guys that you go up and, you know, give a little knuckles to and say, what's up, bro? Or do you kind of keep away? See what I'm saying? Like dangerous and unclean. That was the idea. So he's saying, look out for the things that are dangerous and unclean. But here's what's even crazier. The word dog generally represented Gentiles. Yet Paul is writing to Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jewish people. So it's interesting that he tells them to look out for the dogs. And what's even crazier, it begs the question, who then is he referring to? Well, the term, if you look at, it says, look out for the verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, that word mutilate the flesh gives us a clue. It's Jewish people who were Jewish, most likely people claiming to be Christians. Jewish Christians, quote unquote, who were telling other Christians they had to be circumcised to be saved. In other words, you may have received Jesus by faith, but now you have to keep the law to keep your relationship with God established. And so Paul flips the script, and he actually calls Jewish people unclean and dangerous. And let's not forget, it's in context of this idea of rejoicing. He's like, rejoice in the Lord. Everybody say, rejoice in the Lord. And now it says, look out for the dogs. Still, it's just weird. Hopefully we'll get there. Is this a new idea? Let me just read to you in Isaiah 56, which is in the Old Testament. There's a prophecy, a prophet named Isaiah, who God spoke through. And it says this, his watch, Isaiah 56, verse 10. I'll just read it over you. And if you want to refer back to these on our website underneath the video, my sermon notes are always there. It says, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. Listen to this. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own, each to his own gain, one and all. In other words, all the way back in the time of Isaiah, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says, leaders that are leading the people astray, they're like dogs. They're dangerous and they're unclean. They're going to lead you in the wrong direction. And so that's what we got going on here. He's like, hey, these people are dangerous. Rejoice in the Lord, but look out for, be careful for these guys. So much so that so he says, look out for the dangerous and unclean. And then he says, look out for evildoers. So he actually calls these religious leaders evildoers. Again, crazy. But I wanted to read this to you. Because all throughout the New Testament, there is a very clear and real danger of pulling the switch. And that switch is coming to faith in Christ by grace alone, faith alone, understanding Jesus, and then ever so slowly switching over to now it's up to me. And I think there's a works-based something, sin nature in us that feels like we have to gain, sustain our relationship with God. And so what he's saying here is if you want to keep your joy in Christ, look out for, beware of this proclivity for you to somehow figure it out on your own. Of such men that he's speaking, the same type of men that he's speaking to, he also addresses in 1 Corinthians 11. Listen to what he says about these guys. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. That's some serious words. That people that tell you that somehow it's not by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone, that's now up to you. Like, you need to figure this out. You need to abide. You need to do all these different things to keep, gain, or sustain your relationship with God. The Apostle Paul, via the Bible, is basically saying, beware, look out. And I think not only are we to look out for those that are around us, but I think the exhortation goes for your own soul. The word look out or beware here, it says look out, look out, look out. All three of these things. Look out for the unclean and dangerous. Look out for the evildoers. In other words, those that would seemingly have the righteous way of life, but are at the end of the day ministers of Satan. No small title there. To look out for. And I love this. It says look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The Message version calls them knife-happy circumcisers. Knife-happy circumcisers. If you see somebody that is a knife-happy circumciser, you can be sure you should look out for that guy. Everybody get that? It's important. But it still begs the question, why this contrast of rejoice in the Lord, like exclamation mark type, rejoice. It's safe for you, no problem to remind you of these things, because at the end of the day, this is a real and present danger if you are a Christian, that there will be people outside as well as internally. Man, we just got to be careful. We need to look out for this proclivity in us. And then he goes on to say, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What's crazy is he's like, hey, these guys are circumcisers, knife-happy circumcisers, and they're out there saying, this is the way to God, which is really cool that God didn't do it this way, right? Amen? All the males out there, let me see some love. Because at the end of the day, it wouldn't be baptism that we'd be performing back here. It would look very different. You see, now everybody get what I'm saying? Because baptism is that covenant rite, or outward expression of the inward transformation that's taken place. It's a sign and a seal. And so we get to celebrate in where you get lowered into the likeness of this death, and we get to celebrate next week and rose in the likeness of the resurrection, and that's what baptism signifies. And thank God it's not circumcision. Man, would that make evangelism tough. Oh, you receive Jesus? Come to this back room. Whoosh, whoosh, right? It's sharpening the knife. It's like, yo, bro, I need to count the cost. Though I would say it would keep people from haphazardly receiving Jesus. And so, but at the end of the day, when Paul says, for we are the circumcision, is this a New Testament idea? Absolutely it is, but he's pointing to something that God has been asking time and time again. It says in Deuteronomy, all the way back in Deuteronomy, it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. God, from the beginning of time, has been looking for your heart. From the beginning. And then we went astray. Humanity got really lost and needs help. And then from that point on, there has been prophecy. Have faith, I will send someone. Have faith, I will send someone. And have you ever like wondered the question, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? Well, it's because they had a forward looking to the faith of Christ. We see that in Hebrews 11. They looked forward to what they knew God was going to provide a way. Therefore, when Christ came, they came to salvation. Now we look back to the cross of Christ, and that's how we get saved. And what ends up happening when we look to the cross is we get a new heart. Our heart of stone gets turned to a heart of flesh. We once were dead, and now we're alive. And we get transformed. And at the end of the day, I mean, the big question, like, how do we fix society? Like, what's the answer? Is it Is it in all, like all these different things? And I think there's good things out there, and we should be a part of the general grace in this world to be a part of the solution. But at the end of the day, until man and women's heart are cleansed and changed, we will have problems and sin in this world. Amen? And so that comes down to, what about your heart? What about your heart? You see, he says, we are of the circumcision. In other words, we are of the people of God, the true people of God. And then he says, who worship by the Spirit of God, which is crazy because it leads kind of like a, you know what a hyperlink is? Okay, the little numbers in your Bible, when it's referenced, those are kind of like hyperlinks. And so hyperlink is when you're on a website and you click on something, it takes you somewhere else. There's lots of these in Scripture. Obviously, metaphorically, I'm saying this, unless you're on your phone, which it is actually a hyperlink. But the bottom line is that it should drift our minds to some other truth or fact. And hopefully, John 4, 23 and 24 comes to mind, where he's speaking, Jesus is speaking to, okay, forgive me in this, a dog. And what I mean by that is, according to the Jewish people, a woman Samaritan was unclean and dangerous. So they were unapproachable. You don't talk. So Jesus is now talking to this Samaritan woman. Again, flipping the script on what unclean actually is and what dangerous actually is. He says this to her, but the hour is coming and now is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we are the circumcision who worship God, who worship by the Spirit of God. And we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is the hope for the good guy. This is the hope for all of us. Is that we put no confidence in our own actions and deeds, but instead we put hope and confidence in what Christ has done. It's not what we have done, it's what Christ has done. That's the hope. That is the hope. And then Paul, I love this. He's just like kind of takes the argument. Paul has a way of doing this, which a lot of commentators commented on. How he wrote was informed by his education back in Tarsus. He basically is like, oh, well, these guys might boast, so you want to boast? Let's do this. That's basically what he's saying. Oh, you want to go there? You want to put confidence in your life? Let me tell you a little something about myself. Then he says this. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Man, that sounds prideful, doesn't it? But it's not. He's being honest. And it'll tie in down below, but he's just like, hey, if you think you're going to make it to heaven, I would have already been there, done that with my life. Ain't gonna happen. Let me tell you a little something about me. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he's basically saying, hey, these guys that are coming along saying you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the law to be saved, all these people are saying these things, and they're boasting about their life. In other words, hey, look at me, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Judah or, some, you know, kind of giving the accolades. He's just like, they might have some reason to boast, but I have more. And I think even as Christians, we can do this. I was thinking about how one of the kind of the grids that I do to prepare Bible study, it's like, how has this changed your life? It's one of the questions. And so every week I'm constantly not sometimes just organically as I'm reading the text, but sometimes it's like, how is this text impacting me? And so I started thinking about kind of putting myself in the text, letting the text read me. And I started thinking, yeah, sometimes I do list my accolades. Sometimes I do find myself taking confidence in the flesh. Sometimes I think to myself, yeah, I have seen hundreds, if not thousands, of people come to Jesus, pray with personally, as well as preaching the gospel message and seeing people come to the Lord. Been a part of multiple different church plants. I had the opportunity to sit under kind of the top of the top of, whether it be preaching or you know, professors, whether it be preaching or counseling, or, you know, list your next, or theology, all these different types of things. It's like, yeah, I've been on mission trips. I've been all over the world. I've seen, like, I could just go down my list of accolades. But look at his response, verse 7. And I found myself in this spot this week particularly. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, so what? I could list accolades. You want to pull out our Christian lists and compare? We can go down that road, but at the end of the day, it's rubbish. For what? Verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I had suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Going back to the idea of dogs, it actually means dog dung. Like, that's the word there. The Apostle Paul is not pulling any punches when he's talking about this stuff. He's going right to it. He's like, hey, all that list that you're putting all that confidence in, it's like dung. It's like poop. Can I say that in church? It's like poop. That's what your lists are. That's what your confidence is in, by the way. It's not a good thing to have confidence in. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In order that I may gain Christ. And this matches up with things that Jesus says, like when he says, so therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's real talk. You cannot be my disciple. If you don't renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. When Jesus is saying that, he's speaking to a deeper reality. It's like as though you had something to bring anyway. You have nothing to bring. But to know Christ. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection. To know and understand Christ, to be able to just be like, yeah, I have my name, God the Father. As I said last week, God the Father took the time to write my name in a book. What more could you need? He is our sufficiency. We take no confidence in anything else, because like what Jesus says and what Paul is saying here, when you take confidence in something else, you're taking confidence in poop, which is not a good time. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for Jesus, for him who for their sake died and raised. And verses 9 through 11 are a very clear understanding of the gospel. And be found in him, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which is so key to understand. That goes into what we call theologically imputed righteousness. That the righteousness that you have, the holiness that we sang of a few songs ago, comes from Jesus, that by his grace, he gave you a righteousness, a record of righteousness. He declared it over you. And so when God looks down on your life, God the Father, and he's not fooled by it. He's not like, it's not like a magic show where you're trying to like, but the bottom line is he sees you through the righteousness of Christ and declares you, my son is innocent. My daughter is innocent. Amen. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. So we take no claim to it. It's not like I earned it. It's not like I sustain it. It comes from Jesus. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, he asked me to simply believe that. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Right? Because of that, rejoice in the Lord. Yes, look out for, be aware of. These things are going to try to take you and like shipwreck your faith. It's going to happen in your own soul. It's going to happen to the things around you. Like, perceive those things and sustain your faith in Christ. And to end, I'll say, what's your goal in regard to maturity in Christ? As I started with that question, that now that we have redemption, what does the process of restoration look like? Where do we end with? I'll give you a hint. It's not Saul, what Saul pulled off without Jesus. Jesus tells a story in Luke 18. He says this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Let me read that again. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Did you hear what he said? And treated others with contempt, which is a logical conclusion when we become self-righteous. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven in humility. Just wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What's the hope for the good guy? What's the hope for the kid that was raised in church and had no crazy testimony like mine? What's the hope for the person that has, I've had so many friends that the bottom line is they're so self-sufficient. They see Jesus as like a crutch and they don't need one. It's like, no, bro, you don't get it. Jesus isn't a crutch. He's like a wheelchair. Like, I got nothing. He's like an electric wheelchair. I got nothing. He's like a stretcher. I'm like, he's everything. You don't get it. The hope for that guy, the hope for the good guy, and the hope for you is complete and utter dependency on Christ and Christ alone. And what's Christian maturity look like? Every single day becoming more and more dependent on Christ. Less of me and more of you, Lord. And pray for us. Like, I have the band come up. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, in the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would use this message to speak to us right now in Jesus' name. And for any of us here, including myself, God, that find ourselves and that self-sufficiency, that those accolades, all those things that we can boast in, my retirement, my 401k, my awesome family, my beautiful house here in Santa Barbara, all these different things, my Tesla, my education, all these things that we put our confidence in that then somehow grant us an identity that then kind of pushes you out of the way. Lord, would you take them all out of our lives and that our identity would be in you and you alone? That you would be our sufficiency. And that you would change our eyes to see that those things are like poop, rubbish. And ultimately to find identity in those things, it just stinks. By your Spirit, I pray these things. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Thanks for listening in. If you have any questions or need prayer, send us an email at info@r-church.org. Grace and peace.